1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might have thought that somebody was burning leaves or there was a house fire or something nearby when you arrived at church this morning. That was actually my hard drive that was crashing and burning. And so there's no PowerPoint tonight. I'm just grateful that by the grace of God that I had already printed this message before that hard drive failed. So we have a message tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are coming now to verse 12. We've been looking at controversies in the church, and the way we've kind of been approaching 1 Corinthians is looking at the issues that divide the church, the problems there in that early church. And I think you could say, in one sense, the problem in the church at Corinth, the issue that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12, is a question of tolerance. I'm wondering, do you consider yourself a tolerant person? Are you tolerant? How would you feel if somebody walked up to you and said, you know, you're pretty intolerant? In America, it's cool to be tolerant. And so, since tolerance is considered such a virtue, shouldn't the church be a model of that character trait that's so exalted in our character? And doesn't it seem odd that, in one sense, our culture holds the moral high ground over the church in this whole matter of tolerance? The problem is that the notion and the definition of tolerance is changing. And so with these new definitions, the shape of tolerance itself has changed. So I want to spend just a minute before we get into the text thinking about tolerance, because this is something that affects every one of us who are Christians. Let's start with dictionaries. What is tolerance? The Oxford English Dictionary, the first meaning is to respect others' beliefs and practices without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing, to put up with, to bear as, to, he tolerates his brother-in-law. And so it's the idea, according to Oxford, is to accept the existence of different views. I think, yeah, okay, I can go along with that. It's what we consider American. To be an American, we recognize other people's right to have a different belief or practice and without suppressing them. And so far, so good. We're on the same page with that definition. Then let's go to Encarta. Their dictionary defines the noun tolerance, and it's slightly different. Listen carefully. The accepting of the different views of other people, that is, in religious or political matters and fairness toward the people who hold these different views. The accepting of the different views of other people. Don Carson says that this is a massive shift, to accept that a different or opposing position exists and deserves the right to exist is one thing, but to accept the position itself means that one is no longer opposing it. So what tolerance has come to mean is not that, well, you have a right to be a Muslim and you have a right to be an agnostic, and I'm not going to persecute you, I'm not going to talk badly about you. You know, you have the right to do that. We're Americans. That's not what tolerance now means in our culture. What tolerance means is, that's what you believe? Sure, I believe that too. Everybody's right, aren't we? And so you can't possibly be wrong. And so we're actually accepting another person's position as being true. So the Urban Dictionary says, sexual tolerance means, quote, the acceptance of multiple sexual orientations and lifestyle, generally accompanied by the appropriate legal and civil rights. So if you're tolerant now in our culture, That means that sexually, it's a free-for-all. Everybody has a right to do what they seem to want to do, and we accept all of those things as being okay. So tolerance has gone from being, we live together in the same country, even though we disagree, to now, everybody's okay, and what you do is okay. Jesus tells us that there are certain things we must not tolerate in the church. And here's the problem. Tolerance in the modern definition that there's nothing wrong, isn't loving. Tolerance isn't loving. So the reason is because sin has to be paid for, and to tolerate evil is to deny justice, and God unleashes his wrath on evil because he's good, and if good tolerated evil, then good would cease to be good. And refusal to tolerate sin, then, is an essential part of loving others well. It might be tolerant for a mother to let her children go out and play in the street or run with scissors, but it's not loving. So is that mom being intolerant when she puts a gate on the door and doesn't allow her kids to go where they want to go? Well, yes. And she's not loving if she's not intolerant. So, why not tolerant? We're not tolerant because tolerance isn't loving, and we're not tolerant because moral absolutes are real. Moral absolutes are real. The culture denies it, but there is a right and a wrong. Habakkuk 1:3. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Oh, so God's intolerant too. Yes, he is. Revelation 2:20. I have this against you, says Jesus. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. So Jesus is intolerant. God the Father is intolerant because they do not allow self-destructive evil to exist. So let's come to our passage and see what's happening here. Paul, in the book of Corinthians, is responding to questions about the Christian position on ethics and morality in Christian living. And this has to do with the error of those who argue that anything is okay under Jesus. It's all forgiven. This issue, sexual immorality, specifically has to do, most commentators think that Paul is talking about not just sexual immorality, but sexual immorality with prostitutes. Corinth was famous for prostitutes. They had thousands and thousands, and it was considered just a rite of passage that every red-blooded male had rendezvous with them. So Paul begins by quoting a famous Corinthian slogan. And this slogan is true. It's true enough that it's dangerous. And Paul agrees that it's true, and then he qualifies it. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So he quotes the first slogan twice. This is a soundbite. First soundbite twice. All things are lawful for me. He says it twice. And then in verse 13, he quotes the second soundbite that's floating around in the Corinthian church. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So the implication there in verse 13 is we have an appetite. Every man and woman, boy and girl has an appetite, and we must fill it. Now, sound bites without a context will kill you. Sound bites without a context will kill you. For example, we all live under grace. So let's love one another with grace. Well, that's true. But that isn't the whole story. So Paul must have said these things and must have agreed with these things in a specific context. But to quote them like they were doing, all things are lawful for me, and the food for the stomach, and stomach for the food, to quote them apart from their context and to twist them is deadly. So what is Paul really arguing here in 1 Corinthians 12, the second half? What he's arguing is that purity is essential for the church. Here are the principles. Christians have newfound freedom in Christ, but these freedoms should be helpful and not hurtful. And Christ has lordship over your body. So, why should I pursue purity? Here's where his argument's going. Paul gives seven reasons. I don't have a PowerPoint up here, so I'm trying to count them out really clearly to you, okay? I have to be more careful to show where I'm going. Why should we Christians in Graham Church pursue purity? Seven reasons. Number one, small compromises lead to big mistakes and ultimately slavery. Small compromises lead to big mistakes and ultimately slavery. And this comes from this first soundbite there in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So it may be that the words all things are lawful for me actually came from Paul's teaching. Maybe he put it up on the PowerPoint. Maybe this was the title of a sermon or his Sunday school lesson. And Paul does not deny that it's true. It is true. Paul doesn't respond to this slogan by saying, oh, wait a minute. No, all things are not lawful for me. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that at all. I think, in fact, that he agrees with the slogan, this soundbite, all things are lawful for me. But he means something very different by it than the loose people in Corinth, the people who are taking this and twisting it. What Paul means by this, all things are lawful for me, what Paul means by this is that when you cease to live by a legal list of do's and don'ts, you must start to live by Christian love and Christian liberty. When you are delivered by God, when you are freed from legalism, you're freed from legalism to the law of love. Yes, the old letter of the law that coerces the flesh with threatenings, that's gone away. We're no longer under the law, Romans 6:14. We're under the sway of grace, and we walk but in love. So Paul answers verse 12, this slogan, all things are lawful for me, with two guidelines that I think that you can call the law of love and the law of liberty. The law of love says, all right, all things are permitted in one sense, but we should not live under external constraints. We're not under the law, but not all things are helpful. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. In other words, we don't ask, what do I have to do? Instead, we ask, what is helpful to do? And I think you can call this the law of love, because it's love that wants to be helpful for others. This is right there in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So I'm under the law of love. I'm asking, what is helpful not only for me, but for others? And so Paul makes the connection between helpfulness and love. And for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Helpful things are the things that build up others in the faith. Not everything I could do is helpful. Say, well, I have liberty in the way that I dress. Sure, there's no list of rules in the Bible about the how much cleavage you're showing or how much knee you're showing or how, you know, what you wear, but not all things are helpful. There's no law in the Bible about which movies you're going to watch, what television show you're going to show to your kids. So I'm not under the law. The law doesn't come in and say, no sitcoms. You know, the law doesn't do that. But not all things are loving and helpful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul relates this act of loving to building others up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's love that builds up and love that that brings to that constrains our liberty to want to do what is right for others. So I'm under the law of love, and I'm also under the law of liberty. Here in the second half of verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. In other words, not only let your actions be guided by the law of love, but also let them be guided by the law of liberty. Don't ask, am I permitted to do this as a Christian? Don't ask, am I permitted to do this as a Christian? Instead, you should ask, am I a slave to this? Is this thing controlling me? Is this thing ruling me? Is this food or drink or sex or hobby or sport or work becoming my master instead of my servant? So what's the law of liberty? It's simply the control of the Holy Spirit from within. Paul says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the working of the Holy Spirit is the law of liberty. It frees us from the power of sin and death. So there are two laws that govern the behavior and habits of the Christian. The law of love is what you're thinking about doing. It may be permissible legally, but it's really the most loving thing. And number two, this thing that you're thinking about doing, it may be legally permissible, but is this going to enslave you? It may be legally permissible for you to take your secretary in your car and drive her to the bank, but is this going to create a problem? Maybe legally permissible for you to subscribe to that magazine, but is this going to play mind games with you and put you under slavery? So the law of love and the law of liberty. And small compromises lead to big mistakes and ultimately slavery. And if you start compromising on these things, even though they're allowed, they're going to trap you. Why should I pursue purity? Number two, what you do with your body matters a lot. What you do with your body matters a lot. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. So this is the slogan, and it seems that what they're saying is, you know, the body, we're going in the ground, and my spirit's going to be with Jesus, and what I do with my body really doesn't matter, because the body is only for this life, but I'm going to be with Jesus, and so I can do whatever I want. I can, you know, the body really isn't important. But what Paul argues here, the Lord really cares about your body. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What you do with your body matters a lot. I think what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit has a completely different view of the body than the Corinthians did. They're saying, in essence, sex for the body for sex. Food for the body, body for food. And so that's why he switches here from the slogan, which is talking about food there at the beginning of verse 13, and then he's talking about sexual immorality in the second half of verse 13, because they're using the slogan really to justify their sexual immorality. We got appetites. God created us with appetites, and our body's going to die anyway. Why don't we just go ahead and fulfill them, because, you know, we're going to heaven, and our body is just going to be eaten by worms. And Paul opposes this view with all of his might. And he gives them a radically different slogan. They've got their slogan. They've got their soundbite. And he comes back with a completely different saying. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Your body's not just going to be destroyed. It's going to be raised. The body is not morally indifferent. Your body is for the glory of the Lord. Your body is for the Lord and is going to be raised. God made you, not just the spiritual you, God made the physical you for His glory. And God cares a lot about what you do with it. Now, I could get meddling here and talk about other things that we do with our body, you know, the things that we do to abuse our body and not take care of our body, but that'd be just distraction. What Paul is arguing here is about sexual immorality. Don't you ever go thinking that the physical stuff doesn't matter to God. God's just interested in the spiritual. Your body is spiritual. And it matters to God, and God's glory is at stake here. What you do with your body matters a lot. Number three, why should I pursue purity? Number three, Jesus is with you whatever you're doing. Boy, is this convicting to me. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So he starts out by saying, don't you know? You ought to know this. This is Christianity 101. Your body is a member. It's a part. When we say something is a member, it's a part. The church is the visible representation of Christ on earth. The church is the body of Christ, and we're part of Him. Here's how the New Living Translation puts it. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. So the point here is that believers are united to Christ in the closest fashion. We're in Christ. We're members of His body. And that's what makes sexual immorality so abhorrent. Now, this is really graphic. I mean, this is PG-13 stuff, and it's meant to be. And what Paul is saying is it is a spiritual impossibility to pursue adultery and Jesus at the same time. You can't do it. People all the time think that they can. Oh, I'm spiritually minded, and you know I love God. And you know my girlfriend and I, we're just not ready to make a commitment. But you know, I do love Jesus. Yeah, and I believe He died on the cross for me. But you know, we're trying to find out if we're compatible. Have you heard that? Or I have to be careful with illustrations because you know people. So I'll just let it go at that. When you sleep with your girlfriend with whom you have no lifetime covenant marriage commitment, you are making Jesus part to a prostitute. Maybe you rationalize it by saying, well, you know, my girlfriend's no prostitute. True, but you do it for something. Every woman, every man does it for something. You're selling your body for something. Whether it's affection, whether it's self-esteem, whether it's significance, whether it's hope for love, whether it's for short-term pleasure. You're selling your body for something. And the point is, don't bring Jesus into your immorality. Jesus is with you whatever you're doing. Guys, when you're sitting in front of the screen and you have the option to click on that ad, Jesus is with you. And you're part of His body. And you're taking Him there. You're taking Him there. I mean, this is right here. I'm not making this up. Right? Isn't this what it says? Number four. Number three is Jesus is with you whatever you're doing. Number four, sex joins two human beings. Sex joins two human beings. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he's using this one body, one flesh analogy, and he's saying that sex is not like a business partnership or like a close friendship. Sex is not even like the close relationship between a brother and sister. Sex goes way beyond that, because sex is one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And Jesus quotes this more than once. Now, what a lot of people say, they misunderstand this passage, and a lot of people come to this passage and they say, if I have sex with a girl who's not my wife, then we are one flesh, and it's like we're married anyway. We might as well just go ahead and do it, because we're married in God's eyes, aren't we? No, this does not mean that you're spiritually married. How do I know that? I know that because marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a commitment. Marriage is not sex. The benefit of marriage, but marriage is not sex. Marriage is a covenant commitment, a covenant that you commit to be with one another and to support one another and to love one another and to uphold one another and strengthen one another for life. Sexual relations alone do not constitute marriage, because marriage involves a wholesale commitment of two lives, not just the temporary coupling of two bodies. Marriage involves government authority, and marriage is a glorious and good gift given for God's glory and man's joy. And marriage is far more than a ceremony. It's way more than just a ceremony, but that doesn't mean that you can dispense with the ceremony. You got to put a ring on it. That ring means something. And so the ceremony and all the signs that go with it portray the glory and beauty of marriage, and not only for itself, but a picture of the reality of the gospel. So sex brings two human beings together as one flesh. And this is deep. This is significant. If you're not married in the eyes of your church, if you're not married in the eyes of your family or in the eyes of the state, then how can you possibly think that you're married in the eyes of God? Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Tough stuff. Number five, this sin is uniquely devastating. This sin is uniquely devastating. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as does this one. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Say, lots of people are thieves, lots of people are liars, lots of people curse the name of God. And that's true. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. But there's something unique and special about this sin. It never brings the joy it promises, and it is devastating. C.S. Lewis, if I can find the quote here. Mere Christianity. Our warped natures, the devils who tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust combine to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural and healthy and so reasonable that it is almost perverse and abnormal to resist them. Film after film, novel after novel, associate the idea of sexual indulgence with the ideas of health, normality, youth, frankness, and good humor. Now, this association is a lie. Like all powerful lies, it's based on a truth. The truth that sex in itself, apart from the excesses and obsessions that have grown around it, is normal and healthy and all the rest of it. The lie consists in the suggestion that any sexual act to which you are tempted at the moment is also healthy and normal. Now this, on any conceivable view, and quite apart from Christianity, must be nonsense. Surrender to all our desires obviously leads to impotence, disease, jealousy, lies, concealment, for everything that is the reverse of health, good humor, and frankness. And he goes on to argue that it's destructive on us. Warren Wiersbe, one more quote, bear with me. There is certainly excitement and enjoyment in the sexual experience outside of marriage, but there's not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There's safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joys in the future. But sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. This sin is particularly devastating. Oh, those Christians, they hate sex. No, Christians love sex. They love sex when God blesses it within the context of marriage. Number six, why are we to pursue purity? Number six, your body is the Holy Spirit's temple, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So Paul is saying, you know, the whole Trinity is there with you. Not only have you taken Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit sets up his dwelling place. He said, don't you know this? He said right there, verse 90, do you not know? This is Christianity 101. The Holy Spirit lives in you. So how can you take you and commit this gross sin against God? Each believer is a temple which God dwells. And the word here means, that for temple means a sacred shrine, the sanctuary, the place that the deity dwells. And you know, do you realize how much dignity this gives to the Christian? Think about this. You're precious, you're valuable, you're worthwhile. You may feel meaningless, and you may feel insignificant in your life, and I haven't accomplished a little. Wait a minute, stop. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit of God sets up his temple. Wherever we go, we bear the Holy Ghost of God, temples in which God is pleased to dwell. Would you do that in God's temple? Would you really? Number six, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And number seven, God bought you. God bought you. Why should I pursue purity? Because God bought you. Verse 20, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You might think, here's what he's saying. Remember, he's talking about the problem of prostitution there in Corinth. And he's saying, in a sense, I think there's a little play on words here. You might think that you bought that woman with whom you're committing immorality. You might think that you bought her time. You might think that you bought her body. But God bought you completely. He bought you completely, forever. He owns you. And so how dare you do that with this precious life that God has bought with his own son's blood? And you're a member of Jesus Christ, and you have God the Holy Spirit setting up shop inside of you, and God the Father bought you with his son's blood. So don't go there. So let's make this practical. So what should I do? What should I do? I'm going to move through these quickly. What should I do? Four things. Number one, I'm just give you a list. Do what's prudent, not just what's permitted. Do what's prudent, not just what's permitted. For some of you, that means you need to get rid of internet in your house. You know, this is 2015. My, get a life. Come on. You can't do that. For some of you, you need to get rid of internet in your house. For some of you, that means that you need to cut off that friendship You need to just stop it. Say, we can deal with work matters, but we're not going to have any casual conversations anymore. That friendship is stopped. For some of you, that means that you're going to have to set up accountability with your mom and dad, or with your pastor, or with somebody regarding the relationship you have with that guy that you've got feelings for. Do what's wise. Not just what you're allowed to do, but do what's prudent. Number two, ask yourself WWJD. Remember that? Some of you are too young to remember WWJD. There was a fad about 20 years ago, what would Jesus do? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. If you are part of Jesus' body and His Holy Spirit lives within you and God the Father has bought you, then before you do it, you ought to ask, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Number three, run away from sexual sin. Play the Joseph move. Run away from sexual sin. And that's what Paul says here. Flee sexual immorality. You know. There was one time years ago, over 20 years ago, that a woman who was having marital problems approached me and made it very obvious that she had intentions for me. And I was scared out of my boots. This was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life, because I had been friendly, cordial toward this person, tried to have a business relationship with this person, and then all of a sudden, she's coming on to me. So what did I do? Two things. Picked up the phone and I called my wife and I told her exactly what was happening. And I told my pastor exactly what was happening. Because I was scared to death. Would you do that? Would you? When you see the devil coming in and he's got his bullseye on your forehead, would you flee? Number four, so do what's prudent, not just what's permitted. Ask WWJD, run away from sexual sin, and do what glorifies God. There it is, right there at the very end of the chapter, so glorify God in your body. Will you commit to doing that, brothers and sisters? Will you commit to glorifying God? And then my last question is, how can I find hope? So we've gone all through this. This is heavy stuff. I know. This is heavy stuff. How can I find hope? The answer is Jesus' gospel. Jesus' gospel. You were bought with a price. And you may hear this chapter. You may hear this message of Paul and feel so condemned, feel so guilty, feel so much like a failure. You may feel like there's no hope for your future, because you can just see yourself written all across these verses, and there just seems no hope there. But remember that you are bought with a price. God the Son gave His life to redeem you, and He took your immorality, and He took your impure thoughts, and He took your failures, and He took your affairs, and He took your dalliances with pornography. He took them all on Himself on the cross so that He could give you His righteousness. And before God, Christian, you stand pure and righteous and holy, and if you will pursue the joy of the Lord, He will give you victory. Now here's how I'm going to close this. I'm going to let you listen to a better preacher than I, who I think can really tie together how the gospel and the joy of the Lord give us the tools we need to have victory over sexual immorality.
Can keep your hand off that mouse, guys. The world will open up to you. I don't have any problem with us, doing all kinds of things to surround men and women with protections against sexual sin. In fact, I think that's a very good idea. It's just not the main point. If that's where you fight the battle continually, you will never get to the root of the issue. The root of the issue here is this renewed heart, this joy and gladness, the bones that God has broken, healed with the joy of our salvation. The misuse of the beautiful gift of sex is a symptom of a disease, not the disease. And that's why this psalm doesn't mention it. And it's the main issue. Or we thought it was the main issue. It's not the main issue. This is the main issue. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because when that joy fades, I click on pornography. When that joy fades, I start cruising the neighborhood. When that joy fades, I get an itch for another woman. When that joy fades, on and on and on. Every sin on the outside is symptomatic of the absence of this joy.
What does your heart say about Christ? Late at night, all alone, in front of an internet screen, mouse ready to click, what does your heart say about Christ over pornography?
And I pray you would come upon this gathering and do a work that will ripple to the end of time and to the end of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thousands were walking away from the dream they once dreamed for global impact because of sexual sin in their lives and sexual failure in their past. Thousands who have dreamed a dream of being radically significant in the world, doing something, laying down your life, sacrificing anything to spread the renown of Jesus Christ to the cities and the nations and the campuses, and then you lost it. And one of the huge reasons he said that it was being lost was that there was so much guilt and a sense of unworthiness because of sexual failure, that the guilt and the unworthiness finally bled down into a gnawing sense of spiritual powerlessness, yielding the dead end street, the dead-end dream of middle-class American comfortable secure security. The great tragedy of Christian young people's lives is not masturbation, it's not fornication, it's not being a peeping Tom or a curious Kathy on the internet. The tragedy is that Satan uses the guilt of all those failures to strip you of your once radical dream and to put in its place a life that is happy and safe and secure, American, middle class, filled with superficial pleasures, so that you someday die on your lakeside rocking chair, wrinkled and useless, and leaving a big fat inheritance to your middle-aged children to confirm them in their worldliness. That's what he wants to sell you, because you failed so badly. And the only alternative is that, instead of what you once dreamed for Christ and his kingdom. And I have not come here to waste your time or my time. I have come with a passion that you not waste your life. Our people are laid waste with sexual temptation. Why? Because our souls
have shriveled up to the size of a TV sitcom. I mean, can you imagine soaking in front of soaps or sitcoms for hours on end and then going to a church where they don't give a rip about theology and thinking you're going to have any fiber in the tree of your faith? You're just going to get blown flat. That's what's going to happen. And so find the right church and read your Bibles and read the right books. Theology with passion for Jesus can conquer biology.
Let's stand and pray. We don't have to stack chairs tonight. We don't have to. Would you bow your heads? It could be that you came here tonight just because you thought it was a good thing to do, and in your heart of hearts, you'd have to admit that this passage speaks to you. It may be a secret sin. It may be a guilt and a shame that you've been unable to experience forgiveness for one reason or another. And I want to give you hope. There is hope in the gospel. Jesus does forgive. He does cleanse, and he does give victory. Second, the church is here. We, the body of Christ, are here to help, not to condemn, not to judge, but to lift up and hold up and strengthen. And I plead with you to find help in your struggles and to find grace and forgiveness from God. Lord, I pray that you would take your word, work it in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. God bless you.